Well, good morning. Welcome, and welcome to those online. It's great that you can join with us for our all-age service this morning. Well, Prince Philip, the Duke of Edinburgh, sadly passed away this week, aged 99. He's quite famous for some of his gaffes, some of his quotes which were misplaced. I suppose he was a man of his time, didn't always get it right, but some of his quotations I find quite amusing. Let me give you one or two of them. He said, when a man opens a car door for his wife, it's either a new car or a new wife. To the Queen on her coronation, he said, where did you get that hat? I'm sure many a man has said similar. I'm meeting an Australian man who introduced himself and said, my wife is a doctor of philosophy and much more important than I am. He replied, ah, yes, we have that trouble in our family too. After meeting Tom Jones at the Royal Variety Performance in 1969, he said, do you gargle with pebbles? And during Elton John's performance at the same show, or the Royal Variety Performance in 2001, he said to his face, I wish I'd turned the microphone off. After learning that Prince Edward had been admitted to Jesus College, Cambridge, with a C and two D's, he said, what a friend we have in Jesus. And then finally, he said, it is better to get out before you reach your sell-by date. Well, at 99, he got out, and we trust that he did have a friend in Jesus. We know the Queen has a strong faith. We trust that was experienced too by Prince Philip, and we'll remember them in our prayers this morning. Now we're going to worship the Lord together, and I've chosen a great hymn, one that I wouldn't mind at my own funeral. Whether Prince Philip will have it or not, I doubt it. In Christ alone, my hope is found.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I lay. Curse has lost its grip on me, for I cry to final breath. Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns.
Last week on Easter Sunday, the greeting was, "He is risen," and the response was, "He is risen indeed. Even death has been conquered." And one day, the hope of every Christian is because Christ lives, we too will live with him. Let's link our hearts together in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Loving God, thank you this morning that in Christ alone our hope is found. We dare not trust our own goodness. We dare not trust our own good deeds, our good works, because they always fall far short of our own standards, never mind yours. But thank you, in Christ we have a perfect one, in whom we come and in whom we are accepted. Thank you that he is our light, our strength, our song. Lord, so often the world seems dark, and when we look around we can just get depressed and fed up. But thank you that he brings light and strength and a song to sing no matter what our circumstances may bring to us. Thank you that he is the cornerstone, the solid ground, the firm foundation on which we can build our lives despite the fiercest drought and the wildest storms. Lord, we want to rejoice this morning in the heights of his love, the depths of his peace. And we pray, Lord, that we might indeed know his comfort and his love afresh this morning. Thank you for the historical facts of our faith, that Christ did take on flesh, entered our world, lived amongst us, even allowed his own creation to nail him to a cross. But we thank you for the victory of the resurrection, that death could not hold him. Up from the grave he arose. And Lord, we worship one this morning who stands in victory. We thank you that all he achieved on our behalf. So Lord, we praise you this morning. We thank you that we needn't walk around with guilt in this life. Thank you that there is forgiveness and cleansing in the person of Jesus. Help us, Lord, if need be, to confess our sins afresh. And thank you that if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. We sang, Lord, no fear in death. Thank you that although death is an unpleasant experience for many, the process might not be enjoyable. For those left behind, it leaves a vast chasm, an empty hole. But thank you, Lord, for the believer, that to be with the Lord is far better than the struggles and the sufferings of this life. So we thank you that even the fear of death has gone, that death has lost its sting. We do pray, Lord, for the Queen at this time. We pray for the royal family as they're in this time of mourning for Prince Philip. We pray that you might comfort them. That, Lord, that perhaps this might be a turnaround point for each one of the members of that royal family. We know the ups and downs they've had over the past few years. We know the current situation with Harry and Meghan, that is not going to be easy when they reintroduce themselves to the proceedings of the funeral, and all that the newspapers will no doubt make of their return to the country. But Lord, we pray that perhaps a greater blessing will come out of this experience, that they might find you as someone real in their own lives. We pray for their souls, their conversion. Lord, bring them to a real faith in you, we would ask. And use, Lord, what is humanly a tragic event to bring good. So we pray for the Queen especially. Comfort her at this time. we ask. Lord, thank you that we can indeed say that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hand, that we find our security in you. And Lord, reaffirm that to each one of us today, we pray. So Lord, we bring our prayers, our thanksgiving, our petitions to you now. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Good, Penny Curley, over to you. Don't want the time.
Lovely to see you. Oh, there we go. Now I'm on. Lovely to see you this morning. Now, when I was a little girl, my dad used to read us stories at night. Just before bed, we would all collect in the living room. He had a special seat, and we used to say, "Go on, Dad, read the next chapter. Go on, read the next chapter." And when we got close to the end, we'd go, "Dad, oh, please finish it. Please finish the story. Just read one more page. Just one more page, Dad." And he'd go, "No, we're going to save that till tomorrow." And we go, "Oh, Dad!" But do you know what? I love stories, probably partly because my dad used to read them so much to us. And I love reading them. I love watching stories. I love making up stories. I love telling stories. And I love listening to stories. I'm always a little bit sad when I come to the end of a story, because I enjoy getting to know the people in the story and going on their adventures with them. And it's quite hard when you reach the very, very end, isn't it? But do you know what? It's great when it's a happy ending, or a very satisfying ending, when all the mysteries are solved and all the problems have solution and everybody's friends again. There's one particular ending that I love more than anything, and that's the one of the last battle at Narnia. And there's been 7 books with loads of people and loads of adventures. And they think they've got to the end of the story. And Aslan says, "Nope. This is only the first page of the first chapter. And you've got a whole book. In fact, you've got the whole of eternity still to come." I think that's what this morning's going to be about a bit. But first of all, I've got a little test for you. I'm going to see how good you are at remembering the ends of stories, okay? See if you can guess which story this is the very last sentence of, okay? Let the kids answer first. If grown-ups, you know, hold it in, all right? You'll get a go later. Are you ready? First one. "But Flopsy, Mopsy, Cottontail, and Cottontail had bread and milk and blackberries for supper." Anybody know what's that the end of? Go on, Hattie. Peter Rabbit, the tale of Peter Rabbit. Did you know that, Joe? Yeah, of course you did. Right, ready for the next one then. Ears open. All ready. Okay. "It is not often that someone comes along who is a true friend and a good writer. Charlotte was both." Any guesses? Have you read it? Have you read a book about someone called Charlotte? Joe knows. Go on, Joe. It is. It's the end of Charlotte's Web, Charlotte the Spider. Oh, that's a good story. Are you ready? Next one. Do you know what? I did this with Kathy last night, and she got nearly every single one right. Oh, nearly every single one right. And this was the very first book she ever read, and we were remembering it last night. Are you ready? This is the last line of Kathy's first book. "Thank you, Sam, I am." Anybody, any ideas? Any ideas? No? Oh, Chris knows. It is green eggs and ham, Dr. Seuss. That's what Kathy. Right, we'll just have two more. Now, this one, you've got to listen quite carefully to the names, and then you've got to make a bit of a guess probably as well. Bother, said Edmund. I've left my new torch in Narnia. Oh, Abigail's think I can see the cogs go round in Abigail's brain. Go on, Daniel, which one? Do you know what? I thought it was going to be Prince Caspian. And it is. Yes, you're right. Well done. I had to go and actually check that one because I wasn't sure we'd got it right when I was thinking about it. Well done. And the last one. He was a beautiful butterfly. Any idea which one that is? Rebecca, I know you know this one. He was a beautiful butterfly. Can you think of a story that ends with, he was a beautiful butterfly? Grace knows. Grace has got a hand up. You can't remember it, but you know it. Oh, it's annoying when that happens, isn't it? The hungry... The Hungry Caterpillar! Well done. Well, there's lots more there. And it's quite a good test to see which books you've read, actually. It's quite good fun. There's lots and lots of them. Let me read you the end of another book. It goes like this. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's the end. Except, that's the end of Mark, but, and Gordon's going to tell you all about this later, there's some other bits. And upstairs, we're going to look at what happened next, because it's not really the end. In fact, it's like that first page of the first chapter, and the rest of it goes on and on and on. Thank you for listening.
Now you may be surprised to know my wife has been moaning at me all week. She keeps telling me that our three Easter studies are not in the right order. Why? Well, one reason is John 21 is a chapter of victory and positive, and Easter Sunday, that's what you want, isn't it? And this morning's a little bit iffy. And because it's a little bit iffy, I wouldn't be surprised if one or two of you get upset by what I say. I hope not, but I wouldn't be surprised. And you don't want that on Easter Sunday. So we've just kind of juggled them slightly so that we do look at the different endings, but they might not be in the right order. You remember Morecambe and Wise's classic sketch about playing the piano? And he was criticized. He said, I'm playing all the right notes, but not necessary in the right order. Well, we're going to look at the three endings to the Easter story. It doesn't matter if they're not quite in the right order because they all say a different slant, a different aspect on the Easter story. And we're going to look at Mark 16, 9 to 20 downstairs. And as has been tradition the last couple of months, I'm going to ask those who can stand to stand and we'll read a verse each, if that's okay. So if you're able to stand, that'll be good. I'll read a verse and then if you can read the following verse. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. When they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. He said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God.
Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it.
Thank you. Please be seated. And we'll enjoy, hopefully, that little interesting passage in a few minutes' time, but it's nice just to worship the Lord. It won't be long before we can collectively link our voices together and sing our hearts out, but for the time being, we have to hum under a mask or sing quietly. But we're going to have one more song, and then explorers are going up to explore, and we'll look together at Mark chapter 16. Explorers, you're going to disappear and we'll see you later. Nothing compares to the promise we have in you. The promise is in God's word that we can trust 100%. Let's just link our hearts and pray for the little ones, pray for ourselves, shall we, as we join our hearts together in prayer. Lord, thank you for the promise we have in you, that you're a God who has made yourself known to us. Thank you that we can sing this morning, my Jesus, my Savior. More than just a Savior, or more than just acknowledging Jesus as the great teacher, the Messiah, the great prophet, the Son of God, we can say, my Jesus, for you have made yourself personally known to us. Thank you for that moment in our own experience when we called out to you, Lord, save me, and you responded to that prayer. And thank you for the many times since when we've had to start again and say, Lord, I've failed miserably, but Lord, have mercy on me. And thank you that you have kept your promise and you have never turned us away. You have never abandoned us, but you have been faithful. And Lord, we pray that the youngsters upstairs will discover that you are a faithful God, someone in whom they can trust and depend. And may that be, Lord, our experience as well. So open up your word to us, we pray, for we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mark chapter 16 and verses 9-20. A strange ending to a great gospel. A strange ending to a great gospel. Well, you may not know the name, Mel Blanc, but you would have all heard his voice. He's been called the man of a thousand voices. Some of those voices you will know because he's the voice behind Woody Woodpecker, Bugs Bunny, Porky Pig, Daffy Duck, Sylvester, and Tweety Pie. If you were to visit his gravestone, it's very sparse. It has a Star of David because he was Jewish. It has his name and his date of birth and his death date, and his most famous expression is engraved on the gravestone. That's all, folks. That's all, folks. And of course, if you see a Warner Brothers cartoon, it finishes with those words. That's all, folks. And here's the voice behind those words. Now, we've been reminding ourselves, last week especially, that when it came to the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus, that was not the end. You cannot write on his grave, that's all, folks. Because there's a whole new chapter, a whole new story, that Christ who did die rose again victoriously. And we're looking at that in three studies from three different witnesses. Last week, a strange man on the beach, John chapter 21. Perhaps the most familiar study of the three we're going to look at, the resurrection story. Jesus appearing to the disciples and a barbecue on the beach. Today, a strange ending to a great gospel. I wonder when was the last time you heard a sermon on verses 9-20 of Mark chapter 16? Probably a long time ago, if at all. We tend not to speak on it. It's a neglected or an ignored passage, and I'll explain why. And then next week, we've got a strange exit from the world, Luke chapter 24. The ascension of Jesus, again, a understudied, important doctrine that Christians need to hold on to and enjoy. And that should set us up for the following week when we start some studies in the book of Acts. Luke's gospel and the book of Acts are seen as part one and part two. Penny talked about the Chronicles of Narnia, where you finish your book and you think, I wish there was more. And then the next book comes out. Well, that's what Dr. Luke did. He wrote his gospel and then he writes the book of Acts. So one should lead nicely into the other as we look at this great question of the ascension. But today we're looking at a strange ending to a great gospel. Now, many Christians don't even realize there is a strange ending to Mark's gospel. If you witness to a Muslim or a clued up atheist, they will point out these verses. Remember being on a Bible exhibition on one occasion in a university, And I was just there as kind of background fodder. I was helping out. And the main person fell ill. And they said to me, "You're with him. We need you to do a Q&A session with the students." And I was panicking. I was quite young at the time. And I thought, they'll make mincemeat of me. And the very first question somebody asked was, "What about the verses at the end of Mark's Gospel? Are they genuine or fake?" And I'll be honest, I hadn't got a clue. And I bluffed my way through it and was highly embarrassed. And next Sunday afternoon, I may well be in Hyde Park. And if I'm there at Speaker's Corner chatting to Muslims and you talk about the reliability of the Bible, they will say, "But what about the added bits?" And they will point to Mark's Gospel, the end of the chapter. So if you haven't encountered it, go and speak to a Muslim, go and speak to a clued up atheist, and the question will come up. You can't trust the Bible because bits have been added or changed. And we need to have a response, a reply as to what we believe. Now, in most modern versions of the Bible, you will find a footnote just before verse 9. And it will say this: "The earliest manuscripts and some of our ancient witnesses do not have verses 9 to 20. And it may surprise you to know that if you had the Good News Bible, you wouldn't just have those extra verses, you'd have two more extra verses, a second ending. So some versions of the Bible don't just have one ending to Mark, they have two extras with the footnote that these are in some manuscripts only. Now, I spend my life talking about this book. It is 100% reliable. I believe what we have in Mark's Gospel is 100% what Mark wrote. And I can quote you scholar after scholar and give you a lot of evidence afterwards if you want. But these verses, I believe, are an add-on to Mark's Gospel and not part of the original text. And I'll explain why this morning. That's why they have a disclaimer. Now, we're going to ask a number of questions. Here's the first one. Who penned these words? Who penned these words? Verses 9 to 20. The rest, everything before then, is from Mark's pen. Believe that 100%. But verses 9 to 20, the short answer is not Mark. And most Bible scholars and conservative Bible scholars will say he didn't pen them. Nobody knows who added these verses to the end of Mark's Gospel. Now, does that discredit his Gospel? Absolutely not. The reason it doesn't discredit the Gospel is we know they were added. If we didn't know they were added and someone suddenly discovered it, it would be a tremendous shock. But the church has always known these verses have been added, as I'll point out later on. So that gives credibility to the manuscripts. We can say, no, we know what Mark wrote, and we know anything that's been added to his Gospel or elsewhere in the Bible. So it actually gives us credibility. It doesn't discredit the Gospel. And these extra verses don't actually contradict anything that Mark said or any event he describes. So the first question is, who penned the words? We haven't got a clue, but we can almost certainly say it wasn't Mark. Second question. Well, why do we keep them and why are we looking at them this morning? Well, let me give you a few suggestions why they have been left in most printed Bibles. First, because too many people, both in the past, the early church, and in the present, think that verse 8 is a funny place to finish a gospel. Especially if you compare it to Matthew, Luke, and John. They've got long stories about the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus meeting lots of people. Mark just says they went to the tomb, it was empty, and the women left fearful. It seems a bit short and a bit of a dead end. So maybe that's one reason somebody added these verses. Secondly, these verses are not in any great Greek manuscripts. To quote William Barclay, only later and inferior manuscripts have them. So as the Gospel of Mark was copied by hand, it was written by hand, and then someone copied a copy, and somebody copied a copy, somewhere along the line, these verses were added. Many believe it was added as a separate kind of document, a kind of an epilogue. And some scribe decided to copy it into the text. That's what some believe happened. Now, it doesn't stand alone. Some people have tried adding other bits to the Bible. For example, a most famous verse is 1 John 5, verse 7 to 8. If you have the King James Bible, you get an extra verse. Did you know that? And the verse you get is this: "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." Now, it's true. It talks about the Trinity, but it's not there in early manuscripts. It was added by a scribe, originally possibly as a little note, and then someone else who copied his copy put the note into the text. But the fact that we know it was added, and we know roughly when it was added, proves that the previous manuscripts are credible and trustworthy, and you can spot a mistake or when someone added. And mistakes by humans will happen, because we're human. And when you copy, you miss words, you misspell words, you repeat a word, you add a line, you miss a line. That's human fallibility. And this is an inspired book, not a magic book. God inspired the writers to write it. It is a preserved book in that we have lots and lots and lots of manuscripts to prove its genuality. But there are also manuscripts with human mistakes. But we can spot the mistakes by comparing them to early manuscripts. And the earlier you go back, then the more concise copy you will have. There are 5,000 handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament in the original Greek. Some of those are complete New Testaments or even complete Bibles. Others contain collections, the four Gospels, the letters of Paul, the letters of John. Still others, we have damaged fragments, a few pages here and there. But the fact we have so many means that we can compare them and we can spot any human error in the copying process, like this, and we can deal with it. Now, excuse me. Lost the battery. Oh, there it is. Let's ask the next question. Well, why are they there? Why are they there? Well, again, let me give you a few suggestions. They don't, how can I put it? They actually kind of round off or summarize Mark's gospel, which again is one of the reasons I think they were left in. For example, Mark starts his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1 to 8 with John the Baptist and people coming to him to hear the good news. And these added verses kind of spin on that. They top and tail it. They conclude with the disciples going with the gospel to share the good news. In the introduction, the witnesses are Mark, the Old Testament, and John the Baptist. And in these added verses, it is the disciples, the 11, going and sharing that message. So it's a nice kind of top and tail ending. But why are they there? Or why do we not accept them? Well, let me give you a few reasons. First of all, the oldest Greek manuscripts do not contain these 12 verses. The oldest two manuscripts we have are the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. A codex is an early book. Up to then, you had scrolls. But a codex was pages, like a book, sewn along the edge. And the earliest ones that have survived, because they were made out of papyri, they dissolved. They couldn't last thousands of years. The oldest two we found, the Sinaiticus, around 350 AD, is the whole of the New Testament. The Vaticanus, 325 AD, the whole Bible. And they all end at verse 8 of Mark chapter 16. Second, the last verses of verses 9 to 20 do not read like the rest of Mark's gospel. Every writer has their own style and so does Mark. And this ending is not in the style of the rest of Mark's gospel. The vocabulary is not consistent with Mark's gospel. There are 18 brand new words used in these 12 verses that Mark never used in the previous 16 chapters. That suggests a different writer, a different vocabulary, a different style. The structure is very different from the familiar structure of the previous 16 chapters. Up to this point, Mark has been describing what happened as a narrative from the appearance of John the Baptist, the teaching, the miracles of Jesus, the death and the resurrection. It's been a narrative. All of a sudden, that changes. And we have a summary. Again, it indicates a different writer. Someone other than Mark penned these words. Also, the church fathers, the early church fathers. For example, let me quote Bruce Metzger in a New Testament commentary. Clement of Alexandria and Origen, early 3rd century, show no knowledge of the existence of these verses. Furthermore, Eusebius and Jerome attest that the passage was absent from almost all Greek copies of Mark known to them. Now, the early church fathers also record they knew about them. One even quotes verse 19, but none of them affirmed them as being Mark's gospel. That's why many believe it came as a separate document, a kind of an extra page alongside Mark's gospel, and then some bright spark copied it in to the copied text. We know, and we have, what is it? The oldest Greek, Latin, Syriac, Coptic, and Armenian manuscripts, not one of them contains these verses. So that's why they're not in most Bibles, or they come with a footnote. And I believe quite clearly that Mark finishes his gospel in verse 8 about the resurrection. You see, that's the final thing he wants to bring to the attention of his readers. Christ is risen. Now, if you know anything about Mark's gospel, he doesn't waste words. I think if Mark was describing a sunrise and a sunset in all its glory, he would pen it like this. The sun rose, the sunset. He didn't waste words. Why not have a short ending? He has a short beginning. He misses the first 30 years of the life of Jesus completely. He doesn't talk about wise men. He doesn't talk about shepherds. He doesn't talk about Elizabeth and Zechariah. He doesn't talk about the nativity. He doesn't talk about any of that. He starts straight away at the baptism of Jesus. So he has a short intro. So why not a short outro? That's his style. Here's another question. Oops, go back. I think I've got my slides in the wrong place, but apologies for that. What do these verses actually say to us? Well, they've been described as a patchwork quilt. They're verses pulled out of other gospels and kind of sewn together to give a summary to the life of Jesus. Let me explain. Verse 9 is a quotation or taken from Luke 8, verses 1 to 3. Verse 10 is a quote from John chapter 20, verse 18. Verse 12 is taken from Luke 24, verse 13, or a summary of the road to Emmaus account. Verse 13, taken from Luke 24. Verse 14, taken from Luke 24. Verse 15, taken from Matthew 28, 19. And verse 16, taken out of John 20, 23. And then verses 17 and 18, with all the signs and the things, are drawn from all kinds of sources. Matthew 10, Mark 6, Luke 10. The only reference that we don't know where it comes from is the reference about drinking poison. Everything else is sourced in one of the Gospels. And then verse 19 summarizes the ascension of Christ that we'll look at in Acts chapter 1. And verse 20 is a one-verse summary of the whole book of Acts. So there's nothing new in it. It's a patchwork quilt, a summary to the life of Jesus, which is why many believe it came as an extra piece just on the end for those who wanted a fuller story. Now, having said all that, I do believe 100% that the Gospel of Mark chapter 1 verse 1 to Matthew to Mark chapter 16 verse 8 is exactly as Mark penned it. It is trustworthy, the life of Jesus. Now you may disagree with me, but you'll have to come up to your own conclusions as to why you disagree with me. Now we want to ask a question just as we look at these verses and as we kind of approach the runway and prepare to land. First of all, what is an apostle? Because these verse 11 says it was the 11 apostles who received the instructions. And it's important we think about what an apostle is, because these days, especially on God TV, and especially in America and lots of African and Asian countries, people are calling themselves an apostle. Not just someone who is sent, but they're saying, I have the same authority as Paul or Peter. God is speaking to me direct. And famous names in the Christian world, in certain circles, are claiming to be modern-day apostles. Now, you've listened to me well. Let's have a break from me for 2 minutes. Let me show you a little video clip, which just explains what I believe an apostle is.
So what is an apostle? In the first two chapters of Galatians, we see Paul defending his apostleship against the attacks of the Judaizers. They were discrediting him and the message that he preaches, and were accusing him of not being a true apostle. This brings up a question. What is an apostle, and why was this title such a big deal? The word apostle comes from the Greek word, which literally means one who is sent. However, in Christian circles, it came to mean even more. Hebrews 3:1 calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus is the apostle in that he is the one who was sent by God to redeem us from our sin. In the same way, when Jesus was on earth, he commissioned his disciples, or students, to become apostles, or representatives whom he had sent to go out into all the world. He sent them in his authority, telling them to make other disciples and basically become the foundation on which the church would be built. Being an apostle meant that the person was, first of all, able to personally testify to the truth of the most important event in all of history. They must be an eyewitness to the physically resurrected Jesus. They must not only be an eyewitness, but Jesus, in his resurrected body, should have given that person a message and commissioned him to go and deliver that message. This special encounter and commission directly from Jesus was unique in the early church, but also something that gave them a special authority that was unlike what anyone else had. Luke tells us that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures in a way that others didn't have. When they spoke for Christ, and the message that they gave was the inspired gospel that they received directly from Jesus himself.
If you go on YouTube, you'd get the longer version. But the key points there was an apostle, yet in a general sense, is one who goes. In one sense, when we go and evangelize, we're all apostles. But there's a more specific sense relating to the 11 disciples. And then the apostle Paul who came along. It is someone who has personally encountered Jesus after the resurrection. Acts 1, 21 to 22 tells us that as they were choosing a replacement for Judas, the qualification is they had encountered the risen Christ. And we know, of course, in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us it is someone empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform miracles and signs. That was another evidence someone was an apostle. They had encountered the risen Christ, and they were supernaturally gifted with power to perform miracles or signs, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12. Now, I'm going to emphasize apostle because I'm going to use three headings. Apostolic belief. Apostolic, that word apostle, apostolic. Because in verse 14 of these extra verses, Jesus appears to the 11, not to the general people, to the 11. And verse 15, he said to them, the apostles, these words. I think they're targeted to the 11, not generally to all Christians. Now, you may disagree with me on that, but that's how I seem to read the context of these verses. And first of all, we have apostolic belief, verses 9 to 14, or really unbelief. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene in verses 9 to 11. The fuller account is John chapter 20, verses 10 to 18. Then he appears to the two walking on the road in the country, verses 12 to 13. The fuller account, Luke 24, 13 to 32. And then he appears to the 11 disciples, verse 14. Again, the fuller account, John 20, 26 to 29. There is nothing new in these extra verses. They are a summary of the other things found in the Gospels, a patchwork quilt, an add-on. But the key factor here is this, that when the resurrected Jesus appeared to the apostles, they refused to believe. Unbelief. Verse 11, when they heard Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Verse 13, they returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Before these apostles could be sent out into the world to change the world for Jesus, they had to first come to belief themselves. You know, the old Indiana Jones type torches where you go in a dark cave and you light it with fire and it's burning, a bit like the Olympic torch. There's a saying, you cannot light someone else's torch if yours isn't lit. And these apostles had no message if Jesus is dead and buried. And so the message that comes to them is, he's alive, and they must have their own minds turned around. They must come to a belief themselves and encounter the risen Christ, which they do. So we have apostolic belief in verse 9 to 14. Then we have apostolic preaching in verses 15 to 16. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. So three instructions are given in verses 15 to 16. The first one is go. Go. You know, for 2,000 years, the church has been slow about this. We always expect people to come to us. But the Great Commission is we go to them. It actually reads, as you are going. It's not actually a command. Even the Great Commission of Matthew, where this is taken from, it is as you are going. But we like to build buildings and say, come to us. And then we moan when people don't come. So the first command is go. The second command is preach. The Christian faith is a taught religion. A taught religion. It has to be proclaimed. It has to be explained. And people cannot believe if they don't know what they're believing in. So they hear the gospel. You explain the gospel. You unpack the gospel. And folks can come to faith. And that's why we have to put words to lifestyle. You can't just say, I'm allowing my life to witness for Christ, because they will put your good life down or your changed life to the fact you had a good upbringing or you had influential people in your life, oh, you're a nice person. They don't put it to Christ unless you tell them. It is Christ who made the difference. And then thirdly, we're told to baptize. And notice, it is those who do not believe who are condemned, not those who have not been baptized. It is the belief that either saves or condemns. If we believe, we're saved. If we don't believe, we're condemned. But one of the signs we believe is we get baptized. And out of this mishmash of a message, maybe this morning, that's what God's saying to you, that actually the importance of baptism is there. And if you're yet to be baptized, why? So baptism will not save a person, but every person who's saved should be baptized. It's not an optional extra, it's a command. So you have three things in the apostolic preaching. And then you have these lovely little verses, apostolic witness, verses 17 to 20. Signs that will follow. And again, there are five signs here. Four of them we know were practiced by the early church, the apostles. Driving out demons. Well, Peter and the other apostles drove out demons. Acts 16, 18. Peter and the other apostles spoke in tongues or different languages, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. Paul warned about, remained unharmed after he was bitten by a poisonous snake, Acts 28, verse 5. And Paul healed many who were sick, as did the other apostles, Acts 28, verse 7. The only exception in this list that we don't read about in the book of Acts is somebody drinking a poison and surviving. And then these verses conclude with Jesus ascending back to a place of authority. And the implication is he is risen, he is ascended, and now the work goes on through his people. The risen Lord is still at work through his people, both then and now. Let me conclude by telling you about Samuel Zima. In his ministry as a missionary to Arab countries throughout his life, only saw 12 people come to faith, which by modern standards, people would say, what a failure, what a failure. He worked in the Arabia, the Persian Gulf, Egypt and Asia Minor. For all his life of service, 12 converts. He is known as the Apostle to Islam. And in his biography, J. Christy Wilson says this: he has probably influenced more young men and women to go into missionary service than any two individuals in the all of Christian history, him and Robert Speer. Through their witness, through their challenge to students in America, thousands were raised to the mission field. So they didn't have a particularly great effect themselves, but raised up thousands to help win Muslims to Christ. This is the story. Just as he was in his older, latter years, about to preach one of his final messages, he was at a missionary conference full of young people. And on the wall was a map of Muslim lands. And he went over to the map and he spread his arms on the map and he cried out these words: Thou, O Christ, art all I need, and Thou, O Christ, art all they need. Let me repeat that. Thou, O Christ, art all I need, and Thou, O Christ, art all they need. In other words, Lord, I can't, but you can if I've got you. And they need you. I've got you, and they need you. And that was his final challenge to those students who again responded to the call to serve Christ in those Arab countries. These verses, however you want to take them, the points are true because they're taken from other parts of Scripture. We are called to go and to be witnesses of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this has been an unusual, perhaps, talk, but we pray that you will help us to chew these things over, to ponder them, and to respond accordingly. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude with a little benediction. There's one on the screen there. May the peace of God, which surpasseth all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you.